Well, Boudreaux and a couple of his friends went hunting and fishing in the marsh. Now, Boudreaux's, you know, Cajun, he knows the marsh like the back of his hand, but for some reason, he just got lost. So his friend said, what are we going to do? He said, well, look, he says, I'm going to go over here. He says, and I'm going to, they say if you're lost somewhere, you fire three shots and people will come to rescue you. Hey, that sounds like a great idea. So Boudreaux goes off trying to get as close to the road as he can. And they're waiting and waiting and waiting, and they don't hear anything. And so he comes back, and they said, well, did you fire the three shots? He says, yeah. I said, but I ran out of arrows. I know it's bad, but I mean, hey. What do you expect for a Sunday morning, you know? We are in an incredibly fascinating time. It is, as they say, it is, in fact, the Chinese have a curse, and their curse is, may you live in interesting times. I'd rather think that, I think it's great, especially as a believer, that we're living in very interesting, and in some respect, in many respects, troubling times. One of the things that, we've seen very highly touted recently is this concept of AI, that is, artificial intelligence. While it has some, our recently elected president talking about it, and which three billionaire or trillionaire investors, whatever, talking about this, and in many respects, it's a wonderful thing. But there is also, as with most things that are invented by the mind of man, there's a problem. There's always a problem. There's always something about which we need to be concerned. Now, basically what is, and I'm not trying to turn this into a, believe me, I'm the least scientific person you'll ever meet, but I just, a couple of things here that I want to read to you first before we get into the sermon itself. And what is AI? It's artificial intelligence, is the technology that enables computers and machines to simulate human learning, comprehension, problem solving, decision making, creativity, and autonomy. Okay, that right there is a mouthful, and I don't understand it all, but I do know that it's both exciting and promising, and also potentially very dangerous. Applications and devices equipped with AI can see and identify objects. They can understand and respond to human language. They can learn from new information and experience. They can make detailed recommendations to users and experts. They can act independently, replacing the need for human intelligence or intervention. This is a classic example of being a self-driving car, if you will, or one of the examples of it would be. But in 2024, most AI researchers and practitioners and most AI-related headlines are focused on breakthroughs in generative AI, or Gen AI, a technology that can create original text, images, video, and other content. To fully understand it, it's important to first understand the technologies on which the tools are built. And it's basically on machine learning and deep learning, which, of course, you know, we as human beings engage in. And I won't bore you with all of this about the machine learning, except that it's something that has emerged. And again, as I say, it's very exciting. Deep learning is a subset of machine learning that uses multi-layered neural networks called deep neural networks that more closely simulate the complex decision-making power of the human brain. See, it's starting to get close to us now. And then there's generative AI, and I'm skipping through most of this, sometimes called Gen AI. It refers to deep learning models and so forth. What does that have to do with the Bible, and what does it have to do with us as believers? Well, there's another scientific concept, and I'm sure, and I'm not going to do it justice again because I'm the least scientific of all human beings, but there is this concept of, it's a law of physics, and it's entropy. It's the steady but rapid disintegration of the universe. Now, The first law of thermodynamics asserts that energy must be conserved in any process involving the exchange of heat and work between a system and its surroundings. In other words, energy cannot be created or destroyed, but merely converted from one form to another. Okay, and that's a law that science has been trying to disprove for years and haven't done it. All spontaneous processes are irreversible. Hence, it has been said that entropy of the universe is increasing. That is, basically what that means is that the universe is unraveling. It's unraveling right before our eyes. That is, more and more energy becomes unavailable for conversion into work. Because of this, the universe is said to be, quote unquote, running down. Thus, although God created a universe of order, the increase of entropy creates a greater amount of randomness and disorder. This entropy was ushered into the universe by the original sin of Adam, the man, and our earthly father Adam, who not only brought the curse of God upon mankind, but also upon the earth and the universe. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." And that, of course, is none other than the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this curse that God pronounced was not only upon mankind, but it was also upon the earth. Let's take a look at Genesis 3. Genesis 3, and we're going to go to verse 17. "And unto Adam he said, Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them." Again, a foreshadowing of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood, his sacrifice on the cross. Because remember, in order, Leviticus tells us that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Most of the world, most of the Christian world, or professing Christian world, wants a bloodless gospel. That's too nasty. It's too ugly for them. And of course, that's mainly because they don't want to believe that God would actually have to sacrifice his sinless and spotless son to atone for our sins. Let's see. "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us." This is after he makes the coats of skins. "To know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." You see, God knew right then and there that if he allowed man access to the tree of life, he would live forever in a sinful state, in a state of degradation. We see the effects of sin in our society all over the place: murder, rape, robbery, whatever. We see it all: political unrest, wars, and rumors of wars, all sorts of upheaval in the world. And of course, it's not getting better; it's going to continue getting worse. Now, we have respites you know, World War II had an end, but we know that not long after that, things cranked right back up. In fact, they never really stopped when you look at communist China and what was going on there. And that situation wasn't resolved until 1949, when the ultimately when the communist Chinese came to power, and hence created another threat to world peace. But this is going on. The world is rapidly spinning out of control. And you say, well, Mike, what does that have to do with artificial intelligence and so forth? Well, this is going to be a stopgap measure for man to try to ameliorate or to mitigate the effects of the fall. You see, we're not thinking with all of our our brain capacity. We only think with a very small percentage of our brain cells. All of this is because, as I say, the world and the creation, man with it, man is a part of the creation, is rapidly degenerating. It's coming unraveled. The universe is coming unraveled under this concept of entropy that describes it. And so this curse that in order to overcome the universal death sentence imposed by God upon mankind for Adam's willful disobedience, mankind has sought ever since to create a shortcut to the Father and his heaven. Alternatively, mankind has often sought to replace God with idols whom he fashioned and modeled after what? Himself. Now, you see many pagan idols, and they're four-footed beasts and so forth, and there's plenty of that. But most of them have, the most significant ones have to do with, that are fashioned after the human being. The human being trying to place himself in the position of God. That is man trying to ascend and to become a God. When we know that the Lord Jesus Christ has a plan for that. He has a way for us. It's accepting him and accepting his gift of eternal life, because he tells us what? We will rule and reign with him. And we will be as he. He calls us brethren. He calls us brothers. He calls us not only heirs, but joint heirs with him. That's his word. Now, God created man in his own image. However, he has historically created gods man has created, historically created gods that are in his image. They, like man, are imperfect and will never answer the problem of sin and its terrible effects. Now, let's take a look at Exodus 32. And I always like to tell people, if you want to find out what's happening and going to happen in the end, go back to the beginning. And you see it all. It's all right there. Genesis lays it all out completely. Genesis has the promise of the gospel, Genesis 3:15. Go to Exodus 32, beginning with verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, remember he'd gone up to Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up. Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we are what not what it is become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them in their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image. After he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. What a sarcastic statement that was. He's insulting them, actually. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings to the calf. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. It gets nasty from there. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go, Get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf, and have worshipped it, and have sacrificed thereunto, and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and will I make of thee a great nation. He's going to purify things. Verse 11, and here we have Moses' entreaty. And Moses besought the Lord his God and said, Lord, why doth thy wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore said the Egyptians, should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Moses, as a leader, is a type of Christ. Here, as the advocate for the people, he's what? He's a type of Christ. What is Jesus today? He's seated at the right hand of the Father doing what? Advocating, making intercession for you and for me. And the Lord repented. That doesn't mean that he stopped sinning because God doesn't sin, but he changed his mind. Remember, it means to change him. Repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Moses was a pretty good lawyer. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. The two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides. On the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were the work of God. And the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing do I hear. It wasn't the noise of war or roar of warfare. It was the noise of laughter and mirth. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf which they had made and burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Very fitting. You want this thing so much? Okay, drink it. And Aaron said, Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot, that thou knowest the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, Make us gods which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto them, Whosoever hath any gold, let them break it off. So they gave it me. Then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Now, Aaron, you participated in that little charade. Now, mankind, in an effort, and here's one of the efforts of mankind to try to overcome the fall and all the consequences, the fall of Adam that brought all these consequences upon the earth. And so mankind has tried for many, many, many years and centuries and millennia to ameliorate this, to mitigate it, or to overcome it. And we know there's only one way to overcome it, and that's through the shed blood of Jesus Christ and being a believer in him and trusting in his atoning work. But instead, man prefers to do it his way. Let's go to Exodus, Bear with me one second. We'll go to Genesis 3. No, I'm sorry. Okay, excuse me. I'm a little confused here in my notes. Now, man wants to transcend not only the physical and scientific limitations upon his human condition imposed by God himself, but he wants to make himself equal with God. That's, and in fact, when you look at the writings of Karl Marx, Karl Marx, it's not just a coincidence that Karl Marx attended a Christian seminary. Essentially, what is Marxism? It's nothing more than Christianity without Christ. It's Christianity without any God other than man, the new Marxist man, enthroned on the throne instead of the rightful throne bearer of that throne or owner of that throne, which of course is the Lord Jesus Christ. Where does this idea come from? Well, let's see. There's a fella we can read about. Let's go to Ezekiel. Let's see, we're going to go to Ezekiel. We're going to go to Ezekiel chapter 28, beginning with verse 12. Now, just to briefly set the stage here, this is a writing here that the prophet Ezekiel is writing about. The kingdom of Tyre is overthrown. When actually he's using the king of Tyre as the bad guy here that is to be overthrown. But in essence, when you get down further, you read further, you realize that he's not just talking about the kingdom of Tyre. Now, Tyre was one of those five Phoenician cities there in the Levant, and these were folks who were not really nice people, but they were very prosperous. They were great seamen. They were great business people, and so forth. Had a great economy there. But these folks, but he's comparing. He's talking about Tyre, but he's the king of Tyre, but he's actually talking about Satan. And let's go to verse 12. Actually, 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Now we know that he's really talking about Satan here, but he's addressing this to the king of Tyre. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, and the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Remember, Satan is a created being. He's not omnipresent. He's not omniscient. He is a created being, just as you and I are created beings. Thou art, verse 14, thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Satan, as this cherub, this anointed cherub, he was protecting the sanctuary there where God dwelled. He's protecting it. And of course, he's this highly, he's the greatest of his creation. I mean, he's the great, or I should say, the highest of the angels. And he says, Thou art anointed, the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Sound familiar? By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God. And I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, and they may behold thee. And we see this in Revelation. We see that when Satan is cast down and he's... In fact, you know, when the kings of the world, when they see the Satan and the terrible end that to which he arrives, they say, "Is this the guy we were afraid of? Is this the one we were? This is the one that caused us to disobey God and so forth." Verse 18: Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee. And all that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more. So we see the end of Satan. And we also see in Revelation the end of all those who follow Satan. And of course, whether you knowingly or wittingly follow Satan, if you reject Christ, you're a follower of Satan. You're either on one team or you're on the other team. There's no third team. There's no neutrality here. We're either followers of Christ, we're either saved or we're lost. And we're going to be destroyed or not. Now, this brings us to the discussion of another concept that is very closely related to this concept of artificial intelligence. And we talked about this before a number of months ago, about transhumanism, and it's the philosophical and scientific movement that advocates the use of current and emerging technologies such as genetic engineering, cryonics, artificial intelligence, and nanotechnology to augment human capabilities and improve the human condition. It explores the idea of human transcendence beyond organic and corporeal limitations through technological and philosophical evolution. That's exactly what it is. And so we see here our good friend, our enemy, Charles Darwin, who has written all about evolution, and who's he's not the father of it. Satan is the author of that one. I read something interesting about this concept, and those of you who are familiar with Henry Morris and the Creation Institute, brilliant man, great defender of the faith and of creationism. And he talks, for example, about Darwin, and he points something out where he says, God created humanity. He didn't create races. Now, we have different shapes, sizes, colors, and so forth and so on. He did not create races. He created human beings. It is the evolutionist who has tried to separate us on the basis of race, and so forth and so on. Because we know, what does Scripture tell us? The book of Genesis tells us we're all of one blood. DNA proves that. We look at DNA and we see that. Now, you know, we can differentiate people except identical twins. We can differentiate people on the basis of their DNA. But God created people. He created humanity. Sinful man wants to separate humanity, whether it's on the basis of race or whatever it might be. We are all human beings. Now, this transhumanism, this merger of transhumanism and artificial intelligence, and I know I'm being rather crude about it because I still don't understand most of it. And I'm sure that it shows this morning. But one essential element of all of this is what? It's knowledge. Now, God's given us a brain with which to think, and of course now we have computers, and we even have cell phones, and all of this where we can communicate with each other. In fact, they do the thinking, in many cases, do the thinking for us, which is quite tragic, because people have stopped trying to think for themselves. Well, if it's not on Facebook or this one or that one, it just doesn't exist. If it's not on a computer screen, it doesn't exist. It doesn't happen. Well, God gives us knowledge, and he gave Adam much intellectual brain power and knowledge. In fact, remember what he did with Adam. He also gave him much responsibility as the prime constituent of his creation. What he set Adam to do what? To tend the garden. He assigned Adam the role of doing what? Naming every one of the creatures. He had him name them. Adam had to have been a brilliant man. I'd like to meet him, and I will meet him one day. Let's go to Genesis 2 to take a look at this. Genesis 2, let's go to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Why was that a great act of mercy, this pronouncement of the death sentence if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Because if Adam and Eve ate from it and they did not die, they would forever live in a state, a perpetual state of sin and degradation. And it would only get worse. It would only get worse. And of course, we know the effects of God being merciful and not allowing Adam to live forever in this perpetual sinful state. And we see still how terribly tragic all of this is. Now mankind wants to transcend not only beyond organic and corporeal limitations, but more importantly, he desires to transcend beyond spiritual limitations. In other words, man wants to become God. If we look, let's go one chapter further, Genesis 3, beginning with verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. So he's causing Eve to question God. He doesn't come right out and say, Oh, look, God's a liar, because then Eve would have shut him down. But he makes it plausible. He asks a question, just a question, just a quote-unquote innocent, harmless question. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Well, there's the first example of legalism. Because Adam and Eve were never commanded they were commanded not to eat of it, but God didn't say you can't touch it. She added something to it. That's the work of man. Man always wants to, okay, Lord, we accept your atoning work on the cross. We accept your salvific work on the cross. But we need to do a little something with it. Maybe we need to invent something like purgatory so we can feel like, you know, we're doing something. We make sacrifices. We do this, we do that. Let's do this, so that we can add to this, because the salvific work of Christ on the cross wasn't quite enough. We need to help God along. And so here we have Eve engaging in the first act of legalism. And the serpent said unto the woman, there will be one second here. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. Now he gets direct with her and confrontational. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as what? Gods. It's the promise of supernatural power. The promise of making mankind a god by someone who had no power to do so. He was a created being just like everyone else. For God hath known that the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Well, we all know now that Adam and Eve were best left ignorant of the difference between good and evil, because all they knew at that point was good. But again, man's effort, he wants to be the one who calls the shots. Now, in order for Adam to have done the things that he did, naming all the creatures and doing all of this, God gave him immense intellectual power, and he gave him some, and of course, it also gave him this idea of being self-sufficient, if you will. Now, into the mix now come things like, let's fast forward, and we see this into the mix today, comes quantum computing, artificial intelligence, and transhumanism, this appeal to the vanity of man. Now, are there some good things about these things? Absolutely. There's some marvelous things about, you know, for example, I don't know if you watched the press conference that the president had with Larry Ellison and who else was it? The fellow Altman, who's a really sinister character. And then there was the guy from SoFi, the little Japanese fellow from SoFi. They announced a $500 billion investment in artificial intelligence. And, of course, that's, you know, Larry Ellison described it and said it as follows. He just used it in one context. He said, in the medical context, he said, we can look with artificial intelligence, we'll be able to look at the human being's blood. And there are things in the blood that we can't detect yet, but we will be able to detect a propensity to develop cancer, all sorts of other different things, and possibly be able to stop that process immediately, years before you'd ever develop cancer or what have you, heart disease, whatever the situation may be. And that's exciting, that's wonderful, that's a wonderful thing. But the problem is that this artificial intelligence coupled with transhumanism is the key to unlocking this quote-unquote, what I call quote-unquote, bright future. This so-called bright future is made possible by the inventions of man. The road to AI and transhumanism is paved with knowledge and information. And that knowledge and that information in the hands of man, without the restraining force of God, is something that we will look upon, and mankind will rue the day. Now, mankind's knowledge can be mankind's friend or can be his foe. This is apparent when we acknowledge the role and examine the role that knowledge plays in Scripture. In Genesis 3, 1 through 5, which we just read, we see that man's grasp exceeds his reach. In other words, he oversteps his bounds and limitations by learning more than he can handle. Knowledge of the forbidden ensnares and binds him, but the knowledge of God and his word frees and liberates man and allows him to become all that God has in store for him. Let's take a look at Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, and let's see, we're going to go to verse 4. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, or God beside thee, what he hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. That is, those who wait upon the Lord. He has this marvelous future. And then, of course, should be one of our favorite passages in Scripture in 1 Corinthians. And we'll look at it in chapter 2, I believe. Yes, chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. Excuse me. 2:9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. See, God has a phenomenal future for us. It's beyond human recognition and comprehension as to what it will be to live in a world where there is no death, there is no illness, there is no disease, there is no violence, there's no treachery, there's no sin. Man is freed from the very presence of sin. And again, as I say, we see that man's reach exceeds his ability to comprehend. Let's look at another important chapter in the book in the Bible. Let's go to Daniel. Since we're talking about knowledge, And what a marvelous book this is. Daniel 2, beginning with verse 19. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and hast made known unto me what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter. Remember, there was this problem, this dilemma that they were trying to solve, and all of the Nebuchadnezzar's people during the Babylonian captivity, they couldn't resolve it, this riddle. And I won't go into all of that with you, except you know all about it. You know the story. You've heard the story since you were children in Sunday school and in vacation Bible school. You've heard all of that. But the point is that Daniel understands the knowledge and the source of this divine knowledge that was given to him, and he's ascribing it to God, rightfully so. Now let's take a look further again in Daniel. We're going to go to chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. And he's talking about the end time here. And at that time shall Michael stand up, that's the archangel, shall stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. There's the resurrection. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So much for people who say that hell is never mentioned in the Old Testament. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament. And they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. What do we have here? We don't have an increase in knowledge. We have an explosion of knowledge, an explosion of information. Now, it used to be, I remember the old saying, knowledge is power. But today, information is the power. But again, it's all coupled with knowledge. Verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river, and the other on that side of the bank of the river. And one said to the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And we don't have time to go into that. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then I said, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. And from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the thousands, to 1,305 days. But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the days. So we see here that Daniel is telling us about this exciting future, this time of the end, which I believe is very close to us. I could be wrong, but I don't think I am, at least from my reading of the scripture. Now, as usual, when man wants to know what the future holds, he should look to the word of God and see how it's already taken place, what has already taken place, and will predict what is to be in the future. This is especially true when man is disobedient. Let's quickly jump over, because I know we're just about out of time. Genesis 10, beginning with verse 1. And we go through the generations of Noah, and I'll just run through this pretty quickly. In 1 through 6, we see here, and the sons, and he goes through his sons, because this is after the flood, and Noah and his family, only 8 people survived out of the entire population of humanity on the earth. And the sons of Ham, Cush and Mizraim and Phut and Canaan, and the sons of Cush, Seba and Havilah and Sabbath and Rama and Sabteca, and the sons of Rama, Sheba and Dedan. And Cush begat, are you ready for it? Nimrod. He began to be a mighty one in the earth. Now remember, what happened here? God told Noah to be, and his sons, when he frees them from the ark and he puts them on land safely, he tells them, do what? Be fruitful and multiply. What is man doing today? We have a culture of death. We love to murder the unborn. We love to slaughter people wholesale. We have a culture of death. That's the violence that comes about. Then we see, then we go a little further here. So we have Nimrod. Now, the mighty, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. See, the disobedience of Noah and his children gives us what? Nimrod. Nimrod defies the ordinance of God, and people start to do what? Instead of spreading through the earth, they tend to congregate in cities. And one of those cities is none other than Babylon. And we, as we know, the Bible is the history of two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Babylon being the seat of all false religion. Wherever you see false religion, it all stems from Babylon. And we know all about the tower. We can go into that on another occasion. But let me read a couple of things to you, and then we'll be ready to finish. I know I've kept you a little longer than I should have. Nimrod was the youngest and most illustrious son of Cush. He was given a name meaning, let us rebel. Talk about fitting. Let us rebel. And was apparently trained by his father for this purpose. He was the mighty one. Nimrod's name is preserved in numerous legends and geographical sites in Babylonia after his death. And he was evidently deified, eventually worshipped as Merodach or Marduk. So we see here, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Calneh in the land of Shinar. And out of this, what do we get? Went forth Asshur and builded Nineveh, the Assyrian kingdom that ultimately conquers, occupies Israel and carts people off. The Assyrian captivity was far more brutal and far of the northern kingdom of Israel was far more brutal than the conquest of Babylon of the southern kingdom of Judah. And so look at some of the names here. Nineveh, again, as I say there. Then we have Philistim, from which we get the word Philistine. Who are the enemies, the perpetual enemies of Israel? The Philistines. All of this. And, of course, look at this. And Canaan, the Canaanites, perpetual enemies of Israel. Again, man's disobedience to God is what takes him down this perilous path. And when we see this genealogy here, and it, again, you know, you can look at the genealogies and say, well, they're boring, and in some respects they are. But this is anything but boring because we see that the stage is set for future conflict because of the disobedience of man. Again, it's man's knowledge unfettered. It's not dangerous in and of itself, but when man and his knowledge become unfettered from the Word of God and the commandments of God, we have nothing but the potential for chaos, for violence, for war, for famine, pestilence, all these things that befall man. Again, knowledge is a wonderful thing, but uncoupled from the Word of God, it is a dangerous thing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for the words of wisdom and the words of warning. But most of all, Father, we thank you for the words of life that come with belief and trust in the saving work of Christ on the cross. Thank you for him. Thank you for his word. Thank you for the word made flesh. And may we be willing to share that word with at least one person this week. And Lord, we just pray that you would just continue to prepare our new pastor's heart for the undertaking here in this congregation. And Lord, may we be the willing servants that you would have us to be. For it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.